1 Peter chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And man, I love it when the words of the song just draw our attention right into the words of the text. And so I'm going to read our sermon text for today from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17, if you have your Bibles. If you don't, there should be right in front of you a black hardback copy. Pick that out there, page 1016, 1016, right at the top left-hand corner is where it will be today. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17 says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." As we continue to walk through Peter's gospel, the major theme from here on out is going to be Christians and persecution. How Christians face persecution, how we suffer persecution, how we respond to persecution. And he's alluded to it several times throughout the letter. That's kind of the primary reason for Peter writing this letter to these people. But today and moving into the next few weeks, as we continue throughout the letter, this is really where it gets going in terms of Christians and persecution. And I just want you to remember that last week we talked about persecution looking a couple different ways. We said there's overt persecution, which many people have faced at many different times in history and still face today. And that's things like when people are beaten and tortured and imprisoned and martyred for the faith. But that more frequently than overt persecution, what we as Christians face is called subversive persecution. And subversive persecution is stuff like when your neighbor looks at you suspiciously because you believe in this crazy Jesus thing. Or when your coworker thinks you're a little bit weird or strange and they start whispering to your other coworkers because you're one of those intolerant Christians, and there's disrespect that's associated with the things that they think about you specifically because of your religion, and you start to get excluded from the neighborhood block parties or excluded from the work parties, or all the gals are going out and you don't get invited because you're weird and you're a little different. And subversive persecution looks like all of those things in the lives of Christians. And what has happened in our day is that because we don't suffer this overt persecution, sometimes we think we're like free from persecution. And I said last week that the people who Peter was writing this letter to faced primarily subversive persecution. They faced a lot of the same things that we face today because they were worshiping what was considered a false religion, and they were doing some things that were considered detrimental to societal order in that day, in the same way that Christians today are accused. And so as Peter continues to talk about this whole idea of being persecuted for being a Christian, and we think about what it means to face subversive persecution, last week we talked about having Christian character in a difficult world. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, we looked at what it means to have Christian character in a difficult world. Today, we'll follow that up by talking about Christian testimony in a difficult world and how we have testimony as we walk through the persecutions that we have. So I want to pray for us, and then I'm going to dig into the text, and we're going to just go line by line. I'll give you three different aspects of Christian testimony, if you're taking notes, three different aspects of Christian testimony in a very difficult world. So bow in prayer with me. God, we're thankful that we have your word that we can stand on today. Thankful that I have your word that I can open up and that I can proclaim your truth, not something that people have come up with, not just good ideas, but your truth. And I pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your truth today. God, I know that some of us in here just need to be encouraged as we walk through a difficult world, and we just like try to live for you. We try to have the right testimony, and we try to do the things that you've called us to do and be the people that you've called us to be. And so I pray that you would give us, through your Holy Spirit, encouragement today. And Father, maybe there are some people here today who need your Holy Spirit to give them a swift kick. And I pray that there would be conviction about Christian testimony in a difficult world as well. You know what we need, and we ask that you would give it to us. I ask for all of the people who are before me, that you would give them ears to hear your word. And Father, I pray that you would give me the words that you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at three aspects of Christian testimony in a difficult world. I'll give you the first one on the screen here, and I'll have the verses up there as well if you want to look up there instead. To have a Christian testimony in a difficult world, it's going to take some courageous resolve. And we're going to see that in verses 13 through the beginning of verse 15. Some courageous resolve. It says this, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" I want to stop there. That's a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? There's actually two answers to that question, aren't there? The first answer to that question is there's lots of people that are ready to harm you if you're zealous for what's good, right? Yeah, there are lots of people that are ready to harm you. Some of them are ready to physically harm you if you're zealous for what's good. Now, as he talks about what is good, he's already delineated what that is in the verses up above that. That's righteousness. That's living for Christ. That's doing life as Scripture calls us. You might be willing to testify that if you hold God's word as your standard for life and faith and practice, for your belief, that there are going to be some people that would be zealous to harm you. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe some of you have seen that there are like family members that aren't excited about your belief system, or friends or coworkers or other people who like aren't excited about the fact that you live your life by the standard of God's word. You ever felt that before? And so you're like, who is there to harm you? And you're like, well, I could name 5, 6 people. One of them's the guy that I work next to. One of them's the guy that I live next to. So you're thinking, Peter, there's lots of people that would harm you if you're zealous for what's good. But really? Can they really harm us? I guess that's the question, right? Because while there may be many people who would harm us, who would like to harm us if we are zealous for what's good, the truth is that none of those people can really harm us if we're zealous for what's good, right? Any person who has suffered martyrdom for the sake of Christ has suffered at the hands of someone who wanted to harm them because they were zealous for doing good. But when they stand before God and they had given their lives, do you think that they're just all broken up about that? Like, church history is replete with example after example after example after example of people who were harmed for doing good. And their bodies may have been beaten and tortured and made fun of and all of those things, but what about their souls? So when Peter says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? I need us to understand that there may be lots of people who would want to harm our reputation. They would want to harm our good name. They would want to psychologically harm us by talking about how stupid we are for the things that we believe and how silly we are. But in reality, none of those people can harm us. I love the words to those last two songs that we sang because it talked about the fact that like there's so much that we fear so often. But the reality is that we're walking with the Lord and we're zealous for doing what is good. Like, we really don't have anything to fear, do we? And even Jesus said, like, and I'll paraphrase, but like, they can harm your body, but they aren't going to harm your soul. And he says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? Can we talk about that word zealous for a minute? I think that's an important one. Nobody reacted and said no, so I'll go ahead and talk about it. Okay? Zealous is an interesting word. There is good zeal out there, okay? I was talking to someone this week, and they were convinced, like, this is the year. Not that the Lord's going to return. This is the year that what? Really? This is the year that the Mariners are going to, not win, they're going to make the playoffs. Let's not get overzealous, right? And I'm like, it's, what is it, January, and we're already like, this is the year they're going to make the playoffs. Some of these people are zealous. There are people who are zealous for their baseball team, zealous for their football team, zealous that maybe Brady's finally going to retire, someone else might have a chance, right? There are people who are just zealous for some of those things. But there is a fine line that we walk between good zeal and misdirected zeal. Amen? There's a good line. You know this. Some of your neighbors, right? Some of your neighbors are like the misdirected zeal guy when it comes to football. There's good zeal and there's crazy misdirected zeal, right? That happens in the Christian walk as well. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And some people misrepresent that. There was a group in the intertestamental time and then into the New Testament. They were called the Zealots because they were very zealous for God. They were a little too overzealous. In fact, some of them walked around with hidden daggers, and they were given a name because of the hidden daggers that they would carry around. And when they would see a Roman centurion or someone walk by and they were kind of in the midst of a crowd, they'd pull that dagger out and stab that person and kill them and then leave, right? I know this for some of you, this, like, the zealots are your role models. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the zealots were a little overzealous. When it says zeal for doing good things, that always has to be balanced by what we've already talked about and what we'll see in a minute when I refer back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, chapter 2, verse 20. When we look ahead in, at chapter 3 today and see verse 15, that good zeal is being zealous in the right way for the right things. And that some Christians have done a bad job of having a testimony because they've been overzealous. They've been overzealous with their signs that say things that God would never, ever say. They've been overzealous with their social media posts that say true things in ways that Jesus would never, ever say them. And it's important that our zeal is tempered in the right direction. Like, we want to be zealous for God, okay? We'll talk about the opposite side of that here in a few minutes, where people are just kind of like what they called back in the day, namby-pamby. I don't know if they use that phrase anymore. I just remember my pastor saying it. But they wouldn't stand up for Jesus, and you didn't know that they were a Christian until they took the Lord's name in vain and then said, oh, I'm sorry, right? So there are those people, but then there are the overzealous people. And some of us, if we lean in that direction, we need to think about tempering our zeal. Good zeal for the Lord stands up for things in a way that is honoring to God. Good zeal stands up for the sanctity of human life that we celebrated last year without having to bomb an abortion clinic. Good zeal stands up for what we believe about the sanctity of marriage without having to walk around town with a sign that says God hates certain types of people, right? Good zeal knows how to stand up for right things at work without being what we call a jerk for Jesus. Like, your job doesn't need another jerk for Jesus. Your neighborhood doesn't need another jerk for Jesus, right? There's enough of them out there already. Let's not be another one. But what they do need is people who are zealous for good works and zealous for the Lord. And so when he says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That takes courageous resolve. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, I realize that suffering and blessed don't usually go together, do they? There was a book a while back. It was a real popular Christian book, and it was called Your Best Life Now. Some of us laugh. Some of us have never heard of it, and that's good. You don't want to. But it was all about how to have your best life now. Now, I don't know that it talked a lot about Jesus or if it talked a lot about the Bible, because this preacher is not really known for talking about Jesus or the Bible. But he sold a New York Times best-selling book called Your Best Life Now. And it became a New York Times bestseller. Why? Because everybody wants their best life now. And if you sprinkle a little spirituality on it, that's even better. Because then I can feel good about myself and I can have the life I've always wanted. If you're a Christian and your best life is now, we got problems, right? If you're a Christian and your best life is right now, you got issues. Because if heaven is a step down from this, I'm not excited, all right? My life is good, really good, but this is not my best life now. When he says, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, Peter is actually referring to a sermon that he heard Jesus preach. Do you remember that sermon? I alluded to it last week. Matthew chapter 5, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, and Peter's sitting there at his feet. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want your kingdom to be right here and right now and your best life now and your best bank account now and your best garage full of the best stuff now and your best closet full of the greatest clothes now and all of those things? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. that I would dare. I don't know if there are closets or driveways or bank accounts in heaven, but I'm more excited to have my blessed life in heaven and my blessed life now than my best life now. I would much rather have a life that is that God looks down, and that word, the Greek word blessed, means that God looks down on you and smiles. Right? That God looks down, I would rather have God looking down on me and smiling as I walk through the suffering that it takes to have a testimony for him than to have my best life now and to be just like happy and everything's just great and da-da-da-da-da. He says, blessed are those of you who suffer for righteousness' sake. That takes resolve to believe that, to pursue that. To look at suffering, to look at the fact that, like, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to have a testimony for Jesus, and at work I'm going to talk about Jesus, and at home and the places that I'm at, I'm going to have a testimony for the Lord, and I'm going to live differently and I'm going to suffer for it. Like, that takes resolve. And then these next words that he says are very interesting. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ Jesus, Christ the Lord, as holy. And there's something really interesting that Peter is doing here. And oftentimes, 1 Peter 3:15 is one of those memory verse cards, right? It's a great verse. And we'll look at the second half of it in just a minute. But sometimes we take that first line and put it together with the second line, and we don't look at the context of what's actually going on there. And so I want you to see that it says at the end of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then verse 15 continues that statement, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And we'll stop there. We know that Peter was a big fan of the Old Testament, that he quoted several different passages. He quoted and alluded to Psalm 34. He quoted and alluded to several places in Isaiah many times. And this is one of those places. And the reason that he did it was to, like, spice up the writing that he was giving and give it even more meaning. Right? And the Holy Spirit inspired that. And sometimes the Old Testament writers would take, New Testament writers would take the Old Testament, and they would, like, sprinkle them out throughout their writings. It was kind of like Johnny's. You guys like Johnny's seafood seasoning, right? And sometimes you take something and it's already good, and you add a little Johnny's to it, or Frank's Red Hot. I'm a big Frank's Red Hot guy, okay? You put a little Frank's on it, and it just makes it pop even more. Peter does that right here. Check out Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12b through 13 on the bottom, and then our passage that we're looking at right now. And it says, Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled in your hearts. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. In the Old Testament, Isaiah said, do not fear what they fear, which, by the way, if you look at both of those in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you look at the Greek translation, or the Greek New Testament, have no fear of them in 1 Peter, and do not fear what they fear in Isaiah, are almost the exact same, okay? Nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And it's interesting what's going on there, and the reason that I point that out is because Isaiah is helping his hearers to understand a fundamental concept, and then Peter, several hundred years later, takes that, and he's helping his readers to understand almost the same idea and the same concept, and that is this, that there is fear of man, and then there is fear of God. And that fear of man will always keep you from fearing God. And that fear of God is always the antidote to fearing man. And most of the time, when we aren't the testimony that God has called us to be, that we don't live the life that God has called us to live, it is in one way or another out of a fear of man, a fear of people kind of issue. Think about being at work, and you're like, man, I know these people are laughing at this and talking about this and celebrating this lifestyle. Like, I know I should probably say something, but all I can get out is just a little chuckle, right? That's called a fear of man issue, a fear of people issue, because I fear what they might think about me in that moment more than I fear what God thinks about me in that moment. I'm putting my reputation and what they think about me above what I believe about God. And when Isaiah and Peter both say, don't have any fear of them, don't be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, first of all, realize that Peter in the New Testament is now expressing the deity of Christ, as he quotes that, because the Lord in the Old Testament and Christ here in the New Testament are together. But he's saying, rather than fear people, rather than fear your reputation, rather than fear what other people think about you, we fear the Lord. We honor Christ. Honor is reverence, respect, awe. We honor Christ as holy. That takes great resolve. And as you look back at the passage in Peter alone, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This isn't, I'm afraid that they're going to drag me out and stone me. This is not, I'm afraid that they're going to imprison me. That's not the application for 21st century American Christians. This is, have no fear that you might not get invited to their party. Have no fear that it might be a little awkward at work. Have no fear that family reunions could get a little trickier than they already are, right? Have no fear of them. Why? Because my fear of Christ the Lord and my honoring and reverencing him as holy is more important than what people think. Some of us need that courageous resolve this morning. We need the courageous resolve of understanding that fearing man, fearing people, has called us as Christians to have a poor testimony in our culture. Some of us need, as I said and prayed earlier, is that we need that kick in the pants, right? That we spend so much time fearing what people think about us and fearing what they might believe or perceive or think that we are, and we spend so much time fear that there's no honoring Christ the Lord as holy. And I don't know about you, but if we have Christ the Lord as holy and we have my buddy at work, right? We have Christ the Lord as holy. We've got Uncle Joe who, you know, doesn't believe in the supernatural. I'm going to go with Christ the Lord as holy. And honoring Christ the Lord as holy is the antidote to allowing the fear of man, the fear of people, to run your life. One of the greatest examples of that, we're not going to go to it, but you could read it and study it on your own, is that the guy that wrote this understood fear of man. The guy who wrote this stood near the cross of Christ and denied him three times. And why did he deny him three times? Fear of man. Fear of people. You see, Peter understood what it meant to deny Christ out of fear of man. But then when Christ returned and Christ reinstated him in the end of John's gospel and moved forward, you see this incredible change in Peter's life. So you read Peter's denial in the gospel accounts, and then you fast forward to Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4, and you watch how Peter then defends Christ. And going from denying Christ out of fear of man to defending Christ because he's honoring Christ the Lord as holy, that's our standard. That's our testimony. So take that this week. Write that down. Take that and study that and see what it takes to have that courageous resolve. We need people with courageous resolve to stand for the Lord today. That then brings us to, again, kind of the more famous verse at the end of verse 15, the second part of verse 15. So not only do we need a courageous resolve, but we need this gracious response. It says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. How many of you like have heard that verse before? You've memorized that verse. It's like kind of a familiar. This is one of the big Christian, like, you need to witness to people verses. It's one of the big Christian apologetics verses. And apologetics is actually in there. The word that says defense is apologia. It's the word where we get apologetics. And it doesn't mean to go up to your neighbor and say, man, I'm really sorry, but I love Jesus. I really apologize, but I love the Lord, right? It means to be prepared with an actual reasonable, rational defense for your faith. And there's two things in here, two important pieces that I want to show you. Peter talks about the content of our response, right? The first part, he's going to talk about the content of our response, and then he's going to talk about the delivery of our response. And did you know that both of those are important? Like, both content and delivery are important. So here's what he has to say about the content of our response. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's the content. So the first thing that's implied is that Christians should live in such a way and have such a hope. That's the important word. Remember, we put the whole series, we called it Living Hope, because that's the word that weaves through here. And he uses it right there, that Christians should live such a life because of the hope that they have, that it should cause other people to look at it and be like, there's something different there. And I know what some of you are thinking, right? I know what some of you are thinking. You're looking at your spouse, you're looking at somebody in the next aisle, and you're thinking, I don't think it takes Jesus for somebody to look at them and think they're a little different. Okay. As a Christian, because of Jesus, because of what Christ has done for us, the way that we respond to life's trials, the way that we respond to life's adversities. I went to a funeral yesterday, and I walked in, and I thought I was at a party. Like, did no one like this lady? What is happening? They're celebrating her death. It was a celebration of life for an incredible woman who her and her husband had given their lives for 30-some years to missions in Ghana and come home and started a church. And it was an incredible celebration of life. And many of you have been to those celebrations of life. People who aren't Christians should walk into that and be like, what? Because the only reason that we can have a celebration of life and be happy is because of the hope that we have in Jesus. And so the truth of the matter is that as I live the life that God calls me to live, like, some people should look and be like, there's something different there. And then as they ask that and they walk up to you and they say, man, you're a little different, you can say, well, thank you. Let me tell you why, right? And so when he uses those words, prepared, defense, and reason, those are important words that you might underline or highlight or circle. Prepared and defense and reason, they point to the content of our response. They point to the content of our testimony. And I need you to know that content of your testimony is important, okay? There are positive aspects and negative aspects when it comes to apologetics. Some people go way overboard and they will have an argument for everything. I often say you're probably not going to like argue an atheist into the kingdom of heaven just by rational response, because we believe that that takes a work of the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit is working, it is a good thing to have a reasoned and rational response. And I tell my kids, I'm going to tell all the kids, because my parents said so, is not a reasoned and rational response, right? And for all of you out here, like, look at me, because I want to make sure we're good on this. Somebody comes up to you and they want to know why you believe what you believe. Why do you think that the Bible is the Word of God and not just another book? How do you know that Jesus is God? Why aren't there many ways to heaven and many ways to a spiritual life? And I just believe in general spirituality. Because my pastor told me so is not a reasoned response. That's lazy. That's unprepared. You don't have to be a seminary student. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. Okay? You don't have to have a 12th grade education to be able to give somebody a simple, reasoned response. But when he talks about always being prepared to make a defense, he's talking about having done a little bit of work to think through that and to think about that. And so the question for you that I wrote down is this: could you make an articulate statement about your beliefs concerning the Bible, God, Jesus, salvation, at least those main things, in a way that is understandable and reasonable to someone who's not a Christian? I'm not saying that they'll agree with it. I'm not saying that they'll buy into it. I'm not saying that they won't laugh at you. But could you, on your own, sit across the table with a cup of coffee for somebody who's like, man, I've been watching you at work, and we all talk this way, and you don't talk that way, and I'm just like wondering what's going on. Like, you know, we're all out doing whatever on Sunday, and you're never available because you're always at church. Like, help me understand that. Could you take like a simple gospel tract and put it on the table and walk them through that? Could you say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and here's why? Could you make a simple statement related to that? Like in the 21st century, there are many, many, many Christians who I think are lazy and inarticulate with their reasoned defense. And folks, there are so many resources out there that there's really no excuse for us to be that way. That by the time somebody comes and asks me a question about the faith, Man, I should have something. So Lauren just did 3 weeks in Sunday school where he, in a very succinct way, unpacked the basics of Christian faith and doctrine. That's a resource. There are plenty of books and tracts and articles, and I love to give people resources. So if you're looking for something, come talk to me, right? Lee Strobel, The Case for Faith, really good spot to start to just look at some of the basics. And there are plenty of others. But when he talks about those words, being prepared, that means you have to have done a little work. Having a defense means that you have the ability to walk somebody and talk somebody through it. And when he says the word reason, we don't believe in a fairy tale. We believe in a faith that is reasonable and rational. And what I love about apologetics is not what it does for unbelievers, but what it does for Christians. The more that I read about how we got this book, the more that I read about the New Testament documents and how this is the most highly attested book by about 5,000% related to any other document in antiquity, it just continues to strengthen and strengthen and strengthen my faith. Because this is not a fairy tale. It's reasonable and it's rational. So we need that response. And that's the content. But notice how he doesn't stop with the content. I wonder why. Maybe it's because he's Peter, and he probably had some rough experiences with delivering the content in the wrong way. And probably the Holy Spirit of God knew that some of us would as well, right? I've told you before, the way that I learned to share the gospel was when I was in college, I had to take an evangelism explosion class, and they handed us a notebook, and they said, this is the gospel. I thought the gospel was in the Bible. They said, no, it's in this notebook. And it started off by you walking up to somebody's door, knocking on the door, and they open the door, which wouldn't happen today anyway, but they open the door, and you look at him, you say, if you were to die today and stand before God, how would he know that he should let you into heaven? Anybody want to sign up? We're going to start visitation Thursday nights. We're going to go across the street, knock on the door. If you were to die today, God would look at me and say, you're about to die right now, so get ready to answer the question, right? You see, delivery matters, doesn't it? And as time changes, the way that we share the gospel changes. We live in a very story-formed and story-shaped culture now, more than we did even 30 or 40 years ago. Like modernism moving into postmodernism and post-postmodernism is much more narrative and story-shaped. And some of the best presentations of the gospel now don't start with, you're a sinner and you need to get saved. They start with, there's a God and he created. And they begin to walk people through that process. Delivery is important. Delivery matters. Delivering the gospel with a bullhorn, literally or figuratively, may not be the best way, right? Speaking of the Mariners, maybe you've been to the Mariners game, or you've been to the Seahawks game, or you've been to the fair, or whatever. And I'm not downplaying street evangelism, okay? We've done that, I've seen that, and that can work. But not when a guy's yelling through a bullhorn that everybody is an idiot that's standing there on the sidewalk and they're all going to burn in hell. I did not see anyone running to that guy in sackcloth and ashes in repentance right before they went in to watch the Mariners game. No, I did see a few of them throwing things at him, right? But delivery matters. Delivery is important. And he says, do this with gentleness and respect. That as I share the gospel, as I share the reason for the hope that is in me, that I should do this with respect to that person who doesn't believe the same way. Now, they might not show respect back, but gentleness and respect. Not arrogance, not rude, not overly aggressive. Scripture says gentleness and respect. You know what those words mean? I mean, there's this deep meaning in the original languages. You know what they mean? I mean gentleness and respect, right? But there's got to be something else there. Isn't there a sign or a flag or a, right? No. It means that you actually love that person enough that you're not trying to win an argument, that you're trying to win a soul, that you're not trying to make a point, that you want to make a difference. And all of that has to do with the way that we deliver the message, a gracious response. Again, you could look at Paul's defense of the gospel, Acts 22 and following, the way that the Apostle Paul defended the gospel when he was in front of different leaders at different times in Acts 22 and following, is that he stood for the Lord and he had great content, as we would imagine Paul would, but that his delivery was gentle and respectful. Finally, number 3, verses 16 and 17, we need to have a good conscience. And verses 16 and 17 say, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Conscience is an interesting thing. I know 3 or 4 of you probably think of this cartoon cricket when we say conscience. It's actually more than a cartoon cricket named Jiminy. It's an inner awareness of the moral quality of our actions. And we believe that everyone has a conscience, no matter how much that's been suppressed. Christian, non-Christian, conscience is something that's inborn. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit guides our conscience and confirms or condemns our salvation, confirms or condemns the righteousness or the morality of our lives, and also our actions. And so as we are living and doing what we're doing, our Spirit-led conscience helps us to know and understand and convicts us of sin when we're doing something that we know that is against God's will and against God's word. Our Spirit-guided conscience is what helps us to live a life of integrity and purity and morality and all of those things. And so when he says here, have a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Again, he's referring back to verses 11 and 12, 2, 11 and 12, and you can look at that if you want to. But he's saying that's going to happen. These verses are about our lifestyle. It's about the way that we act, the way that we live. Personal integrity is essential to your Christian testimony, right? I like to say it like this. If your mouth is writing checks that your lifestyle can't cash, you need to stop talking, right? Think about it. If your mouth is writing checks that your lifestyle can't cash, you're at work and you're telling everybody that you're a Christian, and then the next words that come out of your mouth have to do with God, but what you wish that he would do in retribution and wrath to something, using his name in vain and whatever, right? If your mouth is writing checks that your lifestyle can't cash, please stop talking. The girls go to public school and they'll come home and every once in a while I'll be like, did you know so-and-so was a Christian? I had no idea she was a Christian. Like, if that's you at work, don't advertise, okay? Don't advertise for Jesus and be a bad advertiser. Personal integrity is essential for Christian testimony. And again, I know, like, even from talking to my wife and the hospital setting and just work setting in the medical profession and things like that, like, sometimes you're like, that person's a Christian? And you find out you've been working with them for 3 years, and it's like, oh, my word, what happened, right? Like, what we say with our mouth and how we live with our lifestyle has to match up. You can have the reasoned response and the rational response and a good response and all of those things, but if you don't have a good conscience, if you don't have personal integrity, your Christian testimony is shot. That doesn't mean we're perfect, though, does it? It means, like, at work, I might screw up. I might say something wrong, do something wrong, but am I the guy that's going to go and ask for forgiveness? Because that's a testimony. Am I the guy that's going to go and say, man, you know what? I'm sorry. I did this. I really shouldn't have. That's personal testimony. And when he talks here about having good behavior and being put to shame, that's better than having bad behavior and being put to shame. The thing that we have got to ask is my lifestyle being the testimony? Is my lifestyle and my words, are they matching up? He says at the end of that verse, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So there's two ways that you can suffer. You can suffer in shame or you can suffer in confidence. And what we want to be is people who suffer in confidence. That if someone's making fun of me or someone's talking down the things that I believe or whatever that is, that I want to be able to, quote, suffer that in confidence, knowing that the fear of God is more important to me than the fear of man. And that I suffer in confidence knowing that I'm standing for the Lord. Suffering in shame would be what happens when that person sells out the gospel and sells out the Lord and all of those things. And then they're suffering in shame, that they're acting shamefully. So I encourage us to have a good conscience, have a good lifestyle. And then if you're going to suffer, suffer in the way that the Lord looks down on you and smiles. And he says, you may be taking one for the team. You may be taking a beating. but I'm still smiling down on you, and you're my child, and I love you, and that's worth more than anything that anyone else thinks. If we have the courageous resolve, we have a gracious response, we have a good conscience, like, we're going to be people who have a good Christian testimony. I believe that we have an incredible opportunity. I've said it before throughout this series. We have an incredible opportunity to be a good testimony, to have a good testimony in this world. Because when it's darkest is when the light shines the brightest. And it just keeps getting darker, right? It is a difficult world. It continues to get darker. Let's be the bright light by having a good testimony. So here's a challenge for you to walk out with this morning. I want you this week, if you're a Christian, I want you to do this. I want you to pray and ask God to show you one person or one group of people. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's just your coworkers as a group or somebody else. Ask God to show you a person or a group of people that he wants you to apply this message to. You say, like, at work, I need to be a better testimony, and here's how, or at home, or wherever it is. I want you to just think about that one person and maybe ask for some resources. Come talk to me or email me, talk to Lauren. What are some resources? Is there like a Bible study or a book or something like that? But how will you apply this?